privilege to hear our Brother Walter Bleacher from the Detroit Ecclesia. Title of his discourse is A Chosen Vessel. A Chosen Vessel. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Broughton. Sister Vera and I are indeed very happy to be with you and to share the blessings of this convention. We are indeed thankful and grateful to our Heavenly Father for this. We also are thankful to bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren of the Detroit class. It could be said that the divine plan is a mosaic of many parts, each one fitted into all the other parts so that the completed picture will be perfect in all its details. God has not left out one contingency unprovided for. Every possible error into which the church might fall has been amply taken care of in the provision of God for his people. And when we consider it from this point of view, this is indeed a rather unique arrangement of the divine plan. Think of the fact that all of the experiences that the early church had, and particularly during the days of the Apostle Paul and Peter, are so similar in principle of the experiences of the church throughout the entire gospel age. Oftentimes the experience may vary, but the lesson or the principle of that experience is the same. And also consider that the scriptures are written in such a way that each generation of Bible students throughout the gospel age have the feeling as if they were written especially for them. And this shows this beautiful plan of God and how we say that each part of this great mosaic is fitted in such a way that indeed it would be a perfect arrangement. In each step of the divine plan, God has always found instruments ready to be the channels of his will, those who would be used to make clear each step as it was to be taken. Before the nation of Israel came into being, God spoke to Abraham, and he heeded the divine call and became a willing instrument for the arrangement by which that nation could come into existence and be used of God. When God desired that the world should learn concerning the fact of the impossibilities of sin, and that they should have a record of these impossibilities, we find that he had brought forth to us Moses and Abraham and instituted the law covenant with the sacrifices to bring out the feature of the inabilities of the human race. When the work of the law was completed, God found Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, to interpret the new way of life which was revealed by Jesus Christ. Without these great men, the Christian faith could have never been established upon the earth. Some 1900 years ago, there appeared on the pages of history a little, somewhat crooked shadow. It was not an imposing shadow, but it was an active one. In a few short years, that crooked shadow was to take on substance and nature. It was noticed and observed by the strongly entrenched politicians of his day. It appeared menacing to the established controlling powers and was to become the dominating factor in the life of his times. After his death, It was to continue to grow in power and prestige. Until today, as we look back across the pages of history and realize that there, 1900 years ago, was born a man with a unique destiny. A man who, with the exception of only one other man, our Lord, has had his words quoted more often than any other man of whom we have any historic record. Words which were filled with power and meaning in such a way that they have shaken the world. A bold historian has said, quote, "The destruction of the Grecian-Roman civilization was caused not by a soldier, but by a man whom we know as St. Paul." He goes on to write, "We might say that the one true God had taken this opportunity of opening men's minds through collision with Christianity and the collapse of their local tradition. He had taken advantage of their excruciating experience in order to illuminate those momentarily opened minds with a fuller and a truer vision of God's nature and purpose that they had been able of ever receiving before." He continues on saying, "The middle wall of partition is broken down, and today we look at the man who did most after Christ to break it down and to build something greater on its ruins," unquote. If a historian could recognize this, how much more do we, as the followers of the Lord, recognize how greatly the Apostle Paul was used in the ministry? If an historian has recognized the fact that Paul was a builder, let's consider this chosen vessel, the one who indeed was a builder of Christianity. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul is bringing to the attention their inabilities under the law and how that they were hopeless. He also is trying to introduce unto them that they're not saved by the law, but that they are saved by grace. And in the 19th and 20th verses is where he's beginning to do some building, which he goes on to say, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the truth as shown by the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And he carries on his thought to the church at Corinth, and it seems that the Apostle Paul realized how important it was in the early church to get this footing, to get this groundwork for the brethren to recognize what kind of a building they really were and the foundation that they were laid upon. So in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter in the 10th verse, he tells them, "Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now the Moffat rendition of this word is kind of interesting and nice. He said, "Ye are God's field to be planted, God's house to be built. In virtue of my commission from God, I have laid the foundation of the house like an expert master builder. It remains for another to build on the foundation. Whoever he is, let him be careful how he builds. The foundation is laid, namely Jesus Christ, and no one can lay another." Who was Saul of Tarsus? How was he known in his early days? What did he look like? We are told that he was a small man, a compact man. We are told that, why this should be recorded, but it's recorded, that he had a prominent nose. Supposedly, his eyebrows met. And supposedly, he was bowlegged. Well, why do we mention this? To show that from a physical appearance, he apparently was far from being handsome. In other words, his use in the church came from another observation of him as an apostle than from the outward appearance. Yes, we mentioned some of these features that are recorded of him, not to discredit him, but to stress that it was his unique combination of humbleness and understanding of God's word and God's will and being filled with the Spirit that made him a great teacher and an example to the brethren. I am always intrigued with the realization that the Apostle Paul in his day was highly educated, but he knew how to speak to the poor, uneducated ones. He knew how to speak to them so they could benefit from his lesson, not be awed at his words and his education. That's why he was so useful and such an outstanding apostle to the church. He was called Saul of Tarsus. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Here are some of his credentials as recorded for us in Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the Christians, the church, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Quite a credential, was it? He was raised probably and born in Tarsus, and he was the son of a Roman citizen. It is interesting at this point that we enter into a conversation that is recorded for us in Acts, the 22nd chapter and the 28th verse. He's having a conversation with the captain. And the thought we gather from this account is that, and the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, Paul, art thou a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." And the chief captain, in order to make an impression upon Paul, he answered, he said, that with a great sum I obtained this freedom. Paul paused a while. He said, "I was born free." Here he was trying to show the difference. And in that day, we find that this was very both noteworthy and meaningful to have this relationship as far as the government was concerned. We find that Paul was educated in Greek schools, probably in the Latin tongue, which was the language of Rome at the time. He was raised strictly an Orthodox Jew, and he probably left Tarsus at about the age of 15 years to study the Jewish law at the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, a leader of liberal Palestinian rabbinism in Jerusalem. As Paul began his studies and continued his studies in the law, we find that his consciousness was aroused with the realization that the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was an outward sign in keeping every jot and tittle, was a myth. He realized in his studies that the law could not give life. A Messiah was needed. And in Romans, the 7th chapter, the 9th to the 11th verses, paraphrasing there, we see how he brings this out. He says, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me." The written account of Paul's life brings to our attention that Paul was a very zealous person. He realized that the righteousness of the law could not save an individual, but that it must be fulfilled by the Messiah, and only the Messiah could save Israel. But Paul was unhappy in his activity.
I should say Saul.
But Saul was unhappy in his activity, in trying to recognize and achieve as to how the Messiah would come and how the arrangement by that Messiah, Israel, would be saved. In Acts, the 26th chapter and the 14th verse, we have this account. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the goad? Now, this word goad has the thought of a thorn or a pointed stick. And I like particularly the Phillips translation of this verse. The Phillips translation of this verse reads this way. It is not easy for you, Paul, to kick against your own conscience. And this is the reason why Saul was unhappy in his activity. But what did he do? He prayed to God about it. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, the first to the third verses, we have that account. In paraphrasing, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the 12 and 13 verses, Paul says, And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who had enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he kind of talks about himself. It shows why he is grateful he was put in the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Saul was torn between belief and conviction. Now, the belief, we could speak of something which is accepted as being true. Conviction has the thought of a stronger position taken on a matter or an issue. Paul was torn between belief and conviction. He kind of believed the law, but his conviction showed him how they were unable to do anything about it as far as attaining life. Isn't this often a similar experience that we have? We may be torn between belief and conviction on some issues. But like Paul, let us also make it a matter of prayer and ask for the Lord's Spirit and for the Lord's direction. In the 7th and 8th chapter of Romans, we'll refer to them in part, but they're interesting. Because the 7th chapter, we find that Paul kind of reviews his former experience with the law, speaking as one that's not spirit-begotten, but looking again at the law as a natural Israelite. But then when we get to the 8th chapter, we recognize and see that Paul is looking at the matter as one spirit-begotten. So looking at his experience as one under the law, as a natural son of Israel, we find that his whole mind and soul is bound up in the law, which is, to him at the time, was the only way to life. The only way that he knew. Yet his experience with the law has convinced him of a principle. Had convinced him that the law is the only thing that convicts of sin, rather than leading to life. He reasoned, if there were no law, there would be no sin. There would be no digression. Adam would still be in a garden. Then Paul continues by saying, The law only binds during the life of a person. And then in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul introduces to them a natural illustration of the marriage, where the woman is bound to the husband as long as he's living according to the law. And then he tries to show them that Jesus had nailed the law to the cross. So now they were free. They were free to marry another. Now they were able to come into Christ. And I think he beautifully brings this out in Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead,
that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He continues his argument on the inability of the law. In Romans, the 7th chapter and the 13th verse, he says, is it the law that is evil then? Is it the law that is evil? No. For without the law, we could never have known what those things are which God counts sinful. And we must recognize them in order to rid them from our hearts. Then he cites how covetousness as an example that could be involved. In Romans, the 17th chapter and the 13th verse, he says, did the law condemn me to death? No, but the things which the law revealed did. Sin showed up by the law, killed me. The law showed the everlasting depth of sin and its complete control of the mind and of the heart. And then in the continuing in the 7th chapter and the 14th through the 25th verses, we summarize here and recognize that Paul shows how this worked out in his own case. He said, the law of God is God-given, of a higher origin than man can conceive. He recognized that. But Paul, the man, is unspiritual, the slave of sin. And these two forces were working within him. Yet belief and conviction, his remaining vestiges of higher nature, recognized the divine origin of the law and the desire to be in harmony with it. But his lower nature, his humanity, is stronger and continually breaks the commandments of God. And he comes to this conclusion, and we could just picture him saying this, I that realize, do not do these things. The power of sin within me does it. And he goes on to say that I have the will to do right, but not the power to carry out my good intentions. So the things I do not want to do are the things that I continually do. With my mind, I serve the law of God. With my body, the law of sin. You notice some of the building work that Paul is really doing here for us, for all the brethren throughout the gospel age. We know that we are unable to do those things continually, perfectly pleasing before God. But we, like Paul, have good intentions, good desires. And God recognizes this and accepts these. And this is what makes our sacrifice possible and pleasing unto God. Now we find that when we go to some portions of the 8th chapter, that Paul speaks of one spirit begotten. His vision has opened up his spiritual mind, and he has accepted his Savior, Jesus as his Savior. He has resolved his doubts and his fears. He has had his questions answered, and he has received Christ into his heart and into his mind. He concludes that to the Spirit begotten, there is no condemnation, for the spiritual law which points to Christ has freed us from the law which condemns. What the law could not do, Paul reasoned, because it affected human lives and was interpreted through human minds, God has done it another way. What is the other way? The other way is the realization that he sent his Son into the world, and he made a sacrifice for sin. And through the keeping of the old condemning law, pronounced sentence upon it and fulfilled it. And now we find that as a result of his merit and his sacrifice, we are now part of his body. Now, our lives are regulated by the new spiritual minds, no longer dominated by our fallen earthly nature. Paul reasoned that men controlled by earthly nature give their minds to earthly things, and how true that is. And likewise, men controlled by the Spirit give their minds and their hearts to spiritual things. To give up their minds to earthly things is to remain under legal condemnation. To control the mind by the Spirit is to enter into life and peace. As a result, they no longer war with God, They recognize the righteousness of God's law, they agree with it, and accept the only way of escape. And the only way of escape was through Christ. This was Paul's way of escape from the thraldom of the law. After he realizes, when he saw this, he never afterward doubted or wavered. But we find that Saul, at the time that he was Saul, could never have reasoned this way before the vision. His nature and his education bound him to the law. But it was the vision of the risen Christ that struck off the shackles of the law and released his mind to consider Christ. His conversion was by a resurrected Christ, one who had triumphed over the law, therefore one who could demand allegiance from a keeper of the law. We find that the conversion was instantaneous, but it was a culmination of long years of mental turmoil and struggle. Paul, from his experience with the law and in his studies, realized that a shaken faith in the power of the law to save was replaced by a complete faith in the power of Christ to triumph. Therefore, faith in Christ becomes Paul's way to life. And notice how much Paul has to write about and to encourage us about the necessity of faith. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter and 11th verse, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And then Paul also recognized another feature before some of the others in his day, and even the apostles, and that is that even the promises of God did not stop at the Jew. And in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse, "Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In a way, Paul was a second founder of Christianity. Paul saw more deeply into the essential character of Jesus than any other of the apostles. His character and his experience was a trained examiner of evidence. That he learned at the time that he was studying the law. He was very meticulous in this study. And he noted rather quickly the inability of keeping the law. Once given the facts of Jesus' birth and his descent from David, his death in according to prophecy, and his resurrection, he could identify Jesus with the Messiah. The one who was the fulfiller of the law and a central figure in the development of God's plan. And so Paul, in a way different from the other apostles, knew our Lord as a human being. But the apostle Paul knew our Lord as the risen Christ, as a spirit. And we find that Paul then became the interpreter of Christ in glory to all who should hear the good news of the way to life after the death of the apostles. Paul emphasizes that Christ must be received, he must be accepted, and he must be followed by faith, and the evidence that he was a son of God was attested by his resurrection. Paul has convincingly taught us concerning the resurrection. It meant so much to him. And in Romans, the 1st chapter, paraphrasing through the 6 verses, we get this lesson for us. It goes on to say, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle," and this is something that he had to occasionally establish with the early church. Some of them weren't so ready to recognize and accept him, and he continually had to make this point known. "Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for the obedience to the faith among the nations, for his name, among whom are you are also called Jesus Christ. There's a lot of, shall I say, important truth in those scriptures. This was something that all the brethren in the early church were just getting acquainted with. We have studied them so often, we speak of them, but try to put yourself vicariously in that day and to realize what a effort, what a responsibility of Paul, the master builder, what he was trying to help the brethren understand and to see relative to Jesus and his plan and their part in that building or in the body of Christ. And he was the one who had the ability, the persuasiveness, and the Spirit of God to make it clear to the brethren, so many of them that were uneducated as far as education. But they had the Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, which unlocked their understanding and helped them to receive the lesson that Paul had for them. Paul perhaps felt no personal sorrow at the master's suffering and death. His hope is fastened on a resurrection. As I mentioned before, this is the way he understood and recognized our Lord. That does not mean that Paul was not insensible of suffering. He personally emulated and copied the Lord's earthly experiences, because we have the record of the fact of his rejoicing in stripes, his imprisonment, his hunger, the shipwreck, homelessness, the martyr's death, that he might attain the reward of being with his risen Lord. Paul became a channel of spiritual revelation to the church in the most remarkable manner. We find that Jesus, when he was here upon the earth, he thought of the new living way and of immortality. His prayers, particularly the last prayer, as recorded for us in John, the 17th chapter, showed how the indwelling spirit which ruled his every thought and action was to be the animating spirit of the church. In John 17:21, we read, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." Now, Christ could not explain this to men of unspiritual minds in his day. And so we find that when the Holy Spirit came upon Pentecost and when the brethren received the Spirit, then it became Paul, the master builder, to unlock this understanding and bring this revealment to the church. Paul, by direct revelation of the risen Christ, saw how the unity of the Spirit in the consecrated was a fulfillment of the prayer that they also may be one of us, one in us, rather. Paul's great gospel message was the spiritual union of the consecrated through Christ with God. He constantly, through his epistles and his writings, he constantly insisted they understand this great central unity of the body through the indwelling spirit that motivates all experience, all sacrifice, life itself into one body. Paul preached that this unity was the fulfillment of every promise that God had made to the church. Paul, because he did not know or have experience with Jesus when he was here upon the earth, he learned a lot from Peter and James, Jesus' earthly brothers, all that could be known of Jesus on the earth and of the words that he had spoken. This was Paul's source of information concerning much of the experiences of our Lord upon the earth. The more he heard and the more he studied with the mind that was now enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the more he came to comprehend the truth of this oneness of the body. Paul realized that oneness of spirit between God and Christ was shown in the perfect bond of love between them. The love which Jesus spoke of in John, the 17th chapter and the 23rd verse. This developed love became and is a true sign of the consecrated Christian. It's a sign not of self, not of position in a church, not of power or prestige, but of love which desired nothing for self, but all for God. This is the kind of love and unity that Paul saw. It was necessary to see this feature of it, and Paul was the one who recognized it. I think that at times, I do, and probably you do too, when sometimes conditions are such, you say, "Boy, I wish the Apostle Paul was here today." Brethren, he is with us. He is with us through his written word, through his admonition, through his epistles, through the examples and the teachings that he had brought to us, because he was the apostle of the Gentiles, as we will mention later. You know, Paul is often referred to as being an apostle to the Gentiles, but it was Peter who received the vision concerning that the time had come to give the gospel message to the Gentiles. Why was not the vision given to Paul? This is interesting, because we find that Paul reasoned with the divinely inspired mind that the hope of immortality was not confined to the Jews alone. Paul already saw that, where the others could not see that. They had centuries of experience with the law that could give them eternal life and had failed. The new call, which Jesus had opened, was not a second chance to them exclusively. He saw that it was now, as God's plan and time of progress, be opened up to all. But Peter was still bound by tradition. And so that was the reason why the vision was given to Peter and not to Paul, because Paul already was able to see through his study of the law and through the spirit that he received how God was directing our Lord's life and see how it was opened up to the Gentiles. But it required a vision for Peter to see this. Now, we have an account in Galatians, the second chapter, 11 to the 16 verses. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain ones came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, hearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews live, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ? For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, we just mentioned earlier that Paul was an expounder of this unique love of Christ. He was an expounder of the unity of Christ. Why did Paul take occasion to chastise another apostle? Is he contradicting his way of life? Or what is the lesson for us? Here is an experience in the early church. We don't have that kind of an experience today. But what could be an experience which would show a similar lesson or a principle that might be involved? What does this account with Peter and Paul really bring to our attention? Well, I think it shows three things that I could think of. It shows double-mindedness. It shows, I sometimes are reluctant to hesitate to use the word, but I think it's fair. Peter was a little political. But the most important digression It was dishonesty. It was dishonesty. And Paul had to correct the matter. And it's also interesting that it was the correction of this matter in the church at that time that had reestablished, in a way, Paul's position in the church, because the other apostles noted this. Well, how could this experience be prevalent today? Well, you might think of many ways. Could it be that if an impression is given that one agrees on a doctrine or on an issue on which he believes differently, but gives the impression that he believes that way? And the reason that he takes this position is solely for the purpose of personal gain or avoiding its consequences. I think this might be the lesson. And if it is the lesson, it would be similar to that in which Peter had with Paul on the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. The leaders of the church at Jerusalem recognized, after this particular experience, Paul's special mission. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in the 9th verse, "And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me, Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." So we find that how Paul then became a special apostle to the Gentiles, to us, and think of him as a master builder, one who had been sent, one who had been ordained for the church for the purpose of building us as new creatures in Christ. To understand 1 Corinthians 11, chapter in the first verse, which reads, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," is to know the Apostle Paul. And to know the Apostle Paul is to know Christ.
Thank you, Walter.
With grateful hearts we come before thee to thank thee for thy many blessings upon us. Especially, Father, are we grateful for thy servant, the Apostle Paul, and the way in which he was used to edify and to direct the church. May we recognize the lessons that are brought in his epistles, in his word, thy word, and may we indeed, by studying them and knowing them, be able to put them into daily life so that our lives also could be found pleasing unto thee. Be with the remainder sessions of this convention, and may thy Spirit continue with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.